it's kind of a cliche in church circles that that on Mother's Day we honor our moms and we tell them how grateful we are for them, but when it comes to Father's Day we kind of chastise the dads and tell them how they could be doing better. I want to honor you today, dads. I want you to know how much we appreciate you. I know dads don't want much. Mostly we just want to be left alone, and maybe not a lot of fuss. We maybe like respect. We like food, and we appreciate being appreciated. So please know that you are very much appreciated. You are such an important part of both your family, but also as our church family. I was going to share a few dad jokes here. Just especially for the occasion, but I didn't really want to steal your thunder for the rest of the day. So have at it. Lots of dad jokes and maybe a good nap this afternoon right out after you help us set up for VBS. Okay, we got a deal. Here we go. Today we continue our series from Romans 12 through 16, which we have called Transformed. And we are in the last part of chapter 15, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to the passage that Gary read just a little bit earlier. And while you're finding that, this would be a good time for us to work on the verses that we have been trying to memorize together from the start of this series, from Romans chapter 1, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So let's quote those verses together. We're going to put it on the screen, but if you've learned it, just don't look. Don't look. But if you haven't quite mastered it, you can peek just a little bit, all right? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Good job. Keep at it. 2 weeks, we'll be finished with this series, and you'll have learned that, and we'll do a test, and we'll practice church discipline for those who have not learned it yet. That's a joke. Today's text, that's a dad joke. That's what it is for you. Today's text is one of those sections where when you first read it, you wonder how in the world you're going to apply it, and how it's going to help you to live for Christ in the 21st century. And it's one of those sections of Scripture that reminds us that these epistles were real letters, inspired by the Holy Spirit, yes, but personal letters written by a man to a group of people in a church, and usually they included details that were particularly relevant to their world in the first century then, but might not have a lot of connection to where we're living right now. And so, like a few of other letters that Paul wrote, he even gives us his itinerary here, what he's planning to do next. And it's easy to be tempted just to skip right over this, but we're not going to do that. And we have to assume that since this is part of the Spirit-inspired Word of God, there must be some relevance for us. So let's see what we can find that we can practically apply. Now, more than anything, I think in that light, one of the things I always want to teach you or help you to learn to do is to read Scripture with an expectation of how God wants to speak to us, learning to ask the right questions of Him, of His Word, so that when you don't just open it, read it, close it, move on like nothing's happened. I think we've all done that, and I don't want to do that, but we read it with that. We want to read it with anticipation that God has a word for us, and I believe He has a word for us this morning, even in this passage, and it's more than just Paul's travel log. That there are several things we can see in these verses about Paul's trust in God, about his generous spirit, about his compassion for the people to whom he is writing. But here's what I got the most from this passage, and this is where we're going today. I think it gives us a picture, a real-life example from the Bible, a real-life person, of how we can pursue and know and do the will of God. This goes along with the verse that we just quoted from Romans 12, 2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We want to discern that. And our topic today is knowing the will of God. But even in that, I think it's important for us to read the text in context, which is what we try to do every week. There are basically three things going on here in Paul's life that frame the backdrop for what he is writing. And I think understanding those things, three things, will help us with the context and also with the application. The first of those is Paul is writing this from Corinth. The book of Romans was written 57, 58 AD, near the end of Paul's third missionary journey, during his three-month stay in the Greek city of Corinth. He had planted a church there. We know a lot about that. He had spent considerable time there. We read about that in Acts chapter 19. Also from reading his epistles to the Corinthians, you get some background there. We also know that as he was closing out this letter, he was basically done with his ministry in that region, in Corinth, which he says in verse 23, "But now I have finished my work in these regions, and after all these long years of waiting, I am eager to visit you." And that leads to our second point of context, which is he longs to visit the people in the church in Rome. That's what he says, verse 23, that he longed for many years to come to you, but so far had been circumstantially hindered from making that trip. And this echoes what he wrote back in the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verses 11 and 13, that though he longed to visit the church at Rome, same word he used, he had been prevented by his duties elsewhere from ever going there. Now, I want to correct something that I said in a previous message, just for context. I said that Paul was writing and longing for these people whom he had led to Christ and discipled, and I thought about it later. He had never been there, so that was wrong. What had happened is the church, essentially in Rome, was a church that most scholars believe organically just grew. It happened. Maybe there were believers who were from Rome, who had been at Pentecost, who were saved and they came back, or maybe they were merchants or travelers that brought the gospel from other parts of the world to Rome, and the gospel took seed and grew, and the church was formed there. Either way, though he did not start the church in Rome as the chief apostle to the Gentiles, Paul still wanted to go there to meet them and to check on them, to encourage them. He tells us in verse 22 that he has been hindered, that's the word he uses, from coming to Rome. And that statement connects back to what we talked about last week, verses 18 through 21, where he said he had focused all of his efforts on preaching in areas that had never yet heard the gospel. Therefore, he had delayed his trip to Rome while he was preaching in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, across the Aegean Sea to Greece, and then through the region of Illyricum, which is now we know of as the Balkan Peninsula. So when he says in verse 23 that he no longer has any room for work in those regions, what he means is that he's helped plant churches in many of the major cities there so that the gospel can be spread to the outlying areas. And he's done this for many years, but now that it's done there, he feels free to finally make that trip to Rome. Now his ultimate goal, as he says in verses 24 and in verse 28, is to preach the gospel in Spain, at the western edge of the Mediterranean, which at that time for Paul would have been the uttermost parts of the earth. And he was planning to stop in to visit Rome on the way to going to Spain. Now, I thought it would be helpful for us to get a little bit of a visual. So here's a map. It's a modern-day map. It's not one of those Bible maps in the back of your Bibles. It's a modern-day map from Google Maps that I just captured from that. And I circled a couple of locations just to give you a mental picture of where he was going, where he was. And I think you can see it, those three circles. The one in the middle is Greece. That's where he was in Corinth. And then he was going to go to Rome, which is there in the middle. It says Italy. And then over to Spain. That's going west. And it was about a 1,500-mile trip from Greece over to Spain, about maybe 650 miles to Rome, and then another 850 miles to Spain. It would be like, just for the comparison's sake, since some of us are geographically challenged, it would be like if you wanted to go from here to Denver, but you wanted to go to Chicago on your way. That'd help you get a little bit of an idea. You're going west in that way, okay? And that's where he's got to go. That's a long way, particularly in the first century world. Now, we tend to think of things like flying to get there a little quicker, or that when we talk about a stopover, that's just a quick layover. We might have to wait an hour between planes. He's either doing it by boat or he's hoofing it on foot. And so this is a big deal. And we read about Paul's missionary journeys, and we see the little Bible maps in the back of our Bibles. This was significant travel in that world. It took a lot of effort, and so you wanted to make sure you were going where you wanted to go. And even as much as he wanted to go to Spain and Rome, he still had another detour in mind because of something he had already committed to, and that leads us to the third point of context, and that is he had to go to Jerusalem first, which was another hindrance, if you will, and delay to making that trip to Rome. He tells them in verse 25 and following, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints of Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." So he says, first, before he goes to Rome on his way to Spain, which was going west to Chicago, Denver, okay, he's going to Jerusalem, which is 800 miles to the east, and you can see this map, a little red circle, so he's going the opposite direction. All in all, he's going way out of his way. Instead of going to the west, he's going to the east. For comparison's sake, he's going, what, 800 miles, 1,400 miles, 800 miles from Corinth to Jerusalem, 1,400 miles now back to Rome, and then another 850 miles to Spain, over 3,000 miles. So we're going to Denver through Chicago, but first, we're going to go to Miami. Okay? Long way. A difficult journey, especially in a first century world. So why was Paul doing this? He tells us, because he had to deliver an offering that he had collected from some of the Gentile churches that he had planted to help out the brothers and sisters of the saints in Jerusalem, who for one, they had experienced serious famine. Secondly, they were also being ostracized because as Jews, they had converted to Christianity and their family was kind of disowning them. So they didn't have the social security network of family. In a time of famine, they were hurting. So he says, we're sending financial aid. In fact, we owe it to them because they share in the spiritual blessings of the gospel that came from Jerusalem to begin with. So he was committed to making that long journey to Jerusalem first to share the offering with the saints who were in need. Because he knew first that those Jews in Jerusalem, when the gospel started being spread to the Gentile world, they were very skeptical. Can you take the gospel to those heathen, those barbarians? But they did. And now he's seeing that the gospel's taken root. The grace of God has poured out into their lives. There's a generosity. And now they're giving back to help them. And he knows this will go a long way in cementing the bond of trust between the Jewish and the Gentile wing of the church and build what we talked about last week, that harmony in the life of the church. Very important trip. So Paul's got all of these important things he wants to do. And he's trying to figure out and discern God's will, what he's going to do and which time when. They're all good things, and he knows God has led him to do them. So as he starts bringing this letter to a close, he returns to that idea that he stated back in chapter 1, that he longs to see these Christian brothers and sisters in Rome. But he's just trying to figure out when, how. And I think these verses give us a glimpse, first, of how and what he was thinking and why he did what he did as he sought to do God's will. And I think that's valuable because it speaks to a need that we all have for guidance in making our decisions. Good decisions, hard decisions. I have discovered a lot through a lot of years of pastoring. This week marks 8 years for me being a pastor. And one thing that I have dealt with continually through all that, all the way back to 1988, was that people continued to struggle to find and know and discern God's will, especially when it comes to making big decisions, a job change, where to go to college, move across the country, the call to go on the mission field, starting a business, buying a new home, dating and marriage, whether to have another child. The list goes on and on. There's so many decisions, and it's hard, to know what we're supposed to do. I know some of you are right there this morning, and you wish that you could get God's exact GPS directions for you to know where you are heading. You just want to, where's the next step? I was scrolling on my phone, okay, in case you missed that. And maybe you're not sure right now where you are, and you're saying, Lord, am I doing what you want me to do? And if not, is there something else you want me to do? Please just let me know, because that uncertainty can be so paralyzing. We make so many decisions every day, some big, some small, some trivial, some truly life-changing, and most of us do so hoping and trusting and praying that we're doing it in God's will, but how do we know for sure? That's what we want to know, and I think we get some ideas, not exactly hard and fast rules, but some principles and some guidelines for living by and in the will of God from the Apostle Paul here. And I want to share from this passage five what I will call reflections on knowing and doing God's will. The first reflection is we commit to doing it before we know it. This is one of the most important principles for discerning and knowing God's will, I believe. That is a willingness before the fact, whatever it is, to do it. That's really what it means. We talk about Romans 12:1, to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice. You are submitting your life to Him. So if you were to say, let me see what God wants me to do, and then I will decide whether or not to do it. Well, for one, don't think He doesn't know your heart and your intentions already. And number two, why would He want to reveal something to you or lead you to where you need to go if you've already decided that your willingness to follow His will is contingent upon whether it's acceptable to you to begin with? In that case, the only thing that matters to you is your will and whether God's will happens to measure up to your standards. And that's not submission to Him as Lord in any way. And yet, that's the way, if you really want to be honest, the way a lot of us deal with it. We're saying, well, let me see what He wants me to do first. So I think a starting point is, as you approach God's will, it's you say, yes. Yes. You give the answer first, and then you say, okay, what was it that you wanted me to do? It's not like the old Mission Impossible intro from way back in the day. This is your mission if you choose to accept it. You don't really get an if. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. No, it's like, I think it's like playing Jeopardy. The answer comes first. Then you get the question. I'll take God's will for 100, Alex, right? Okay, Alex is not the host. His name's Ken. Yeah, that guy, okay? Should remember that. The key here is sometimes God's will may not be what you would want if you're honest, but you say yes anyway, up front. But sometimes God's will is right in your wheelhouse to the point that some people have a hard time really believing it could be God's will because they want to do it. It makes them happy. It's their will at the same time. That can't be God's will. Some of that is, I think, when you really start living a transformed life with your mind renewed in His Word so that you take on the mind of Christ and you start thinking like God, then you start naturally wanting the things that God wants, willing them, so that your life just naturally flows into God's will. But sometimes circumstances just keep arising that hinder you from doing what you were sure was God's will, as it did with Paul here. And sometimes you discover what His will is in a particular situation, and it's hard. For whatever reason, the Lord leads you in a way that goes against what you want to do or what you're comfortable doing. And of course, that even happened with the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. The very reason why he came to earth as the Son of God was to redeem us from our sins. And he knew from the outset that the way that he would do that was to give his life as a sacrificial lamb by dying on the cross. He knew that. But when that time came in his humanity, it was so hard. So he prayed that night in Gethsemane right before his arrest and on his way to the cross, he prayed that excruciating prayer, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done." And though it can be really difficult for us to wrap our minds around how and why the Son of God would be praying that, his example is instructive for us as we seek to know and to do God's will, how important our own willingness is before the fact to live out his will. And likewise, Paul provides us a pretty good example too. From the time of his dramatic conversion and his calling on that road to Damascus, Paul's life was characterized by radical surrender in the big decisions as well as the minutiae of his life. He wanted to do God's will. We read in the book of Acts that from that very time on, he lived his life willing and available to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do. And often that meant where he was planning to do this, and he went a different direction. Acts chapter 6, we read that the Holy Spirit prevented him from preaching in Asia as he intended, and we have no idea how he prevented him from doing that, but he did. And he was redirected to Macedonia instead. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said that he was bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, fully knowing that chains and afflictions awaited him. And the very next chapter, when his fellow believers tried to talk him out of going there, they were giving him prophecy that he was going to be persecuted, knowing he was going to face that. He said, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was completely sold out to the Spirit's lead, to doing God's will, wherever it was, even if it cost him his life, which ultimately it did. And here in our passage, down at the very end, verse 32, we see him explaining how he was hoping to come visit them after all this time. But it was still dependent on what God willed in his timing. So he writes, "Then, by the will of God, I will be able to come to you with a joyful heart, and we will be an encouragement to each other." Then, in his timing, if it is God's will. So the first observation, the first application for us is that we must be willing to do God's will beforehand, whatever it is, before we can fully discern it. The second truth, a reflection on God's will, is we make plans, but we trust those plans and their outcome to God. Look at verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "Since I have been longing for many years to come to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while." Now, we talked some about the details, east and west and all that of the travel, but notice that word there in verse 24, at least from the NIV translation, that he said, "I plan to do so when I go to Spain," which, the truth be told, he had been planning for some time, but never could make those plans work out. Robert Burns famously wrote, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry," which was to say that no matter how carefully we prepare for the future, unforeseen circumstances will often derail our plans and interrupt our schedules. I think we know that. Paul had been longing for and in some ways planning for this trip to Rome for some time, but so far hadn't happened. So was he not living in God's will? Had he not properly sought his will to begin with? How do we reconcile our planning and seeking the Lord's will and in the end, trusting wherever he leads? Because often, the only way we truly know what the will of God is when we're looking back in our rearview mirror. So should we plan? Or should we not plan and just trust that God will put us where we need to be when he wants us to be there? You probably heard the saying before, fail to plan and plan to fail. And I get that. We should have a plan or otherwise life is going to be chaos and we're going to be living by the seat of our pants. Some people do that, even in the name of faith. But I don't think God wants us to wake up every morning without any sense of where we want to go or what we want to do. Yes, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And yes, we need to recognize that we are not in control, that we're not calling the shots, that he is God and we're not. But there's nothing wrong with planning as long as we know that God's will and even his divine interruptions take precedence over our plan. Proverbs 19:21 tells us, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So we must be willing to submit to that purpose. And as we plan, we must not presume on the future of what God is going to do. James chapter 4 tells us, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go do this or that, or go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, I've known some people who practice that literally, almost legalistically, so as not to presume on God. So every time they do something, they say, well, if it's the Lord's will, or some people might say, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, which around here these days, that could be trouble. But I don't think the idea is just that we say it, but that we believe it, that we live it. And ultimately, even in our planning, that we walk by faith in complete dependence on the Lord. Human planning and divine guidance are allies. They're not enemies. But like Paul, we will often find that our plans are delayed and sometimes they are changed completely by events that we could not have ever foreseen. God sees them. We don't. Here Paul is saying, I really, really want to come see you all in Rome. The ESV says, I hope to. That's planning with faith, with hope, but also with an understanding that God is in charge of my plans more than I am. Number three, we trust that God is for us and his will is a blessing. It's not something we are stuck in. It's something that's a blessing. Verse 29 says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Those words contain a note of optimistic confidence and expectation. Not only does he fully expect to come to Rome, he also fully expects to come with the blessing of the Lord. And beneath those words, you hear a faith in God's sovereignty over all the details of life. Paul believed what Proverbs 3 teaches us, that when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and don't lean on our own understanding, when we acknowledge him in all of our ways, he will direct our paths. He could not have imagined how his plans would transpire and how God would direct his paths, but he trusted God's leading because he trusted God's character. He knew God was in control. He knew he was deeply loved. God had demonstrated that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What else could he do? He knew that. He wrote that in Romans chapter 5 and also in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So he was secure in that love. He trusted that the God who loved him was sovereign over all, was going to work things out together for good, which he also wrote in Romans chapter 8. I think sometimes we have this idea that God is just out to get us, that he is just looking for a way to give us what we really deserve. That's a mindset that just can't fully grasp grace. Or maybe it's projecting onto God how we would treat others if we were God, and eventually we would make sure everybody paid for what they did. So some people think, if they ever truly surrender to God's will, he's going to say, gotcha. Now here he's going to unleash the misery. I used to say way back in the day that I always was afraid that if I ever fully surrendered to the Lord, he was going to make me marry somebody ugly and send me to Africa as a missionary. That didn't happen, either one. But that's such a messed up, distorted idea of God's will and of his character. What if we approached each day, and even the hindrances and the setbacks we face, with that kind of trust and optimism that says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Then you see those delays as God working out his timing to accomplish his purpose instead of him just keeping me from doing what I want. Paul had a big view of God, of his character, of his faithfulness, of his sovereignty, of his love, and that allowed him to trust that God was always at work, even behind the scenes, working out his will as long as he made himself available to him. And for whatever it's worth, we do know that Paul eventually made it to Rome, though it certainly did not come in the way that he had planned. We can read in Acts that when he got to Jerusalem, eventually he was arrested, he was tried, he was sent by ship to Rome, this time an all-expense-paid trip on behalf of the Roman Empire. But we also know he was put under house arrest there for more than a year, shared the gospel, had a wonderful ministry. We also know that eventually he did die as a martyr in Rome, but even that, I believe, he knew that was to come. He just trusted God was in charge because he trusted God. And it's easy for us to talk faith games on Sunday morning, but when you're faced with it, are you submitted to his will? Number four, sometimes God allows hindrances to our plans to carry out his will. This takes us all the way back to the first verse in today's passage, verse 22, where Paul says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. He had intended to for some time, but other opportunities arose first. And in the big picture, Paul's delay in going there proved a blessing he could not have imagined. He had been hindered, but not in a bad way. Not all hindrances come from the devil, by the way. Sometimes God is in it, delaying us in ways seen and unseen for his purpose in his timing. Sometimes what hinders us from doing something good is because God has led us to do something better, or at least something that's more important for now. God's will is not just about the what. Often it is about the when. Things we see as interruptions to our schedule or our agenda are really God just helping us to pump the brakes some because he has something else for us right now. And again, we see that kind of thing over and over in the book of Acts and the way that the Spirit led the people in the church, and particularly Paul. In this case, Paul was hindered by God's call to preach the gospel where Christ had not yet been preached. This is what he's referring to when he said, this is the reason, verse 22. We've already talked about that some. He was pointing to what he had just said in verses 18 through 20. He had been preaching in places that had not yet heard the gospel, which was his heart. He knew that Rome was the most important city in the whole world, that it was so important that the gospel would disseminate out of Rome. And that's one of the reasons I think he wanted to go there, even though the church had already been established there before he got there. But he stuck to what he knew God wanted him to do at that time, even though it delayed what he wanted to do to go to Rome. And think about this, if he had gone to Rome earlier, we might not have had this majestic letter of the book of Romans, which is without a doubt the greatest of all of his epistles, and it's the ultimate statement of God and sin and salvation in all the New Testament, a wonderful in-depth explanation of the gospel. Paul may not have intended it, but his long delay in visiting Rome provided him an opportunity to write this letter, which proved a blessing to the entire Christian church for the last 2,000 years. All part of God's sovereign plan. Number five, we need to pray for God's will to be done in us and through us. And that's exactly what he does at the end of this chapter, down in verses 30 through 32. Actually, he asked the folks in Rome to join him in praying for that. Starting verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, sounds a lot like the way he began in chapter 12, verse 1 that we've been memorizing. And by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Now, it can be sometimes tricky to understand that relationship between prayer and God's will. And it's more than just tacking on a disclaimer at the end of our prayer, asking for something and then just saying, well, if it be thy will, as some people do. I think that's a good posture to have in prayer, an attitude that trusts him for the ultimate outcome. But it's more than just saying the magic words, or there's just giving God an out in case you ask for something that he didn't want to give you, so you don't want to embarrass his integrity. So if it be your will, okay, you're off the hook now. The key is prayer is in itself God's will. That is, he allows us to participate in his work, in his will, through prayer, to come alongside him in seeing his will done. That in itself is a miracle, and that we're so privileged to be a part of it. I don't know how it all works, but I believe it does, that he does through our prayers. And sometimes we think we have to figure out exactly what it is, the right thing that we are to pray before we pray, so that we pray in God's will. But that leaves us walking on eggshells in our prayer, afraid of asking all the wrong things. That's not the point. Instead, like our planning, we just walk with him in relationship, and we line our lives up with his word. We have the Spirit of God in us to lead us, and we just follow his lead as we pray. And mostly we trust him because we know he loves us and he wants what's best for us. 1 John chapter 5 tells us this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Yesterday, I drove to Panama City and back to a wedding, and because I wanted to torture myself, and it was a lot of time by myself in a car, and I had a lot of good time to pray. I also had a lot of time to listen to podcasts and sermons, about 10 or 12 hours of it. So I enjoyed that a bunch, and I was listening to a Derek Prince sermon. That's where I was heading with this, and he said something that I'm going to start practicing. He said, and we've talked about this in regarding divine appointments and stuff like that. He said, he wakes up, he and his wife, every morning, they wake up in the morning, they pray together, Lord, help us to be at the right place at the right time today. That simple prayer. Because, I mean, we know that's God's will. If he leads us, we pray that. And then we just walk into it, watching where he puts us, knowing there are divine appointments all over the place where he puts us when he answers that prayer. That's how I want to live my life. Is there plans there? There's some level of serendipity that comes with that. There's some level of intentionality. But you just walk into the day. And the fundamental truth to all of this is the will of God is not a destination. It is a journey. It's not a mystery that you're trying to solve. It's not the celestial game of Clue that you're trying to win. It's not some treasure map that you're trying to find. God is not hiding things from you. He wants to walk with you in relationship, and as you take step by step, he leads you into his will. So we wake up each day and we walk into it. Lord, put me in the right place at the right time, just as Paul did, and we trust that he is at work all around us, leading us into his will. We just walk into it. I hope you know that life, that you trust him in that, that you've submitted your life as a living sacrifice, and now it is his. And that you're willing to say yes to his lordship and to his will day by day. That's my prayer for all of us. Let's pray together. Lord, that's our answer today. Our prayer is yes. I am sure some folks in this crowd are not quite ready to say that. But I pray you would give us willing hearts, and by your Spirit you'd work in us to get that kind of trust that we could say yes. Whatever it is, because you are Lord of our lives, because we know before the fact that you love us and you've gone to great lengths to prove that to us. We also know, God, that you are in control, that you're the God of the universe. So with those two things in mind, we know we can trust you even when we sometimes don't understand. So we open our hands and we yield our hearts and say, whatever. We know you know what's best, and we trust you. I pray you would grow our faith so we could trust you a little bit more tomorrow than we do today. I pray you would deepen our relationship so that that trust grows, and so that as we walk with you step by step, day by day, just be a natural part of the process. Not some mystical seeking and searching, but just walking. I thank you for Paul's example of just that. Real life desires, what he wanted to do, but a life that was completely sold out to you. Pray we would learn from that and follow that. So Lord, we come to this time as we respond to what we've heard, what your word has said, and say, do your will in us. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.